I'm going to bring to you over this week and next, I think, teaching from James chapter 3 as we still continue to look at this theme of wisdom. Some of it's been more a general teaching, perhaps on Sundays. We're more specific in midweek. Last week we were looking at that if we lack wisdom, that needs encouragement, that we can ask God for it, and as long as that's really what we want, he will give it to us. We're just going to read these few verses at the end of James chapter 3. Now, you might think we start at verse 13, but really we could read all the rest. I'm going to start at verse 11, and next week I think, or verse 10, next week I think we'll see a little bit of those verses linked into what we're saying here. James, letter James chapter 3, verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James, having spoken about the tongue in chapter 3, comes to those contrasts at the end of how the difference between a mouth that blesses and a mouth that curses. He says, but it can be the same mouth. It shouldn't be like that, should it? And then he comes on to reintroduce this thought of wisdom, which we had in chapter 1. And in verse 13, he's talking, as we'll come back to these verses, this is just an overview, he's talking about the evidence of true wisdom. And in verse 14, the contrast, the evidence of false wisdom. Then in verses 15 and 16, you get the origin and then the fruit of false wisdom. And then in verse 17, the origin and the fruit of true wisdom and its reward in verse 18. I'm not expecting to get to those last two verses today, so there's perhaps more negative than positive. It's a challenge here this evening. Next week should be the reverse. More of the positive than the negative. Because we always need both, don't we? We always need to be told this is right, this is wrong. And we need to be exhorted, as the scripture continually does, to do what is right. And we need to be warned, as the scripture continually does, not to do what is wrong. And sometimes the sort of passage that contrasts the two, you can think of the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit, can't you? In fruit of the spirit in Galatians 5, you can think of Paul in Ephesians 4, these contrasting passages I find often very helpful, aren't they? It's sometimes when you get a passage that puts one side, the way you illustrate it is by putting the other side. If the passage puts both, then you know you're on the right lines when you're interpreting both parts, because it's the opposite of the other. And so here is, who is wise and understanding among you? This is James writing to whoever he was writing to, possibly somewhere in Judea, but it could almost be Paul writing to the Corinthians, couldn't it? You think you're wise, you think you're understanding, well, check it this way. How? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So if we claim wisdom and we claim knowledge, and probably not many of us would do that outwardly, but in our own hearts, we might. And we might think, I have a certain level of Christian wisdom and knowledge, more than that person who's just done that. Well, we have to say it must produce fruit. What is the evidence of true wisdom? I think we saw this last week. The evidence of true wisdom is ultimately, isn't it, that it glorifies God. Because when we ask of God wisdom, he gives it. But only if we're really seeking to do what pleases him. Not if we say, well, Lord, make me wise so that I can choose, but I really, I want to choose what I want to do. And the evidence of true knowledge, well, this is a word which the idea is of an expert. Now, there might be some people here, I'm sure there are, who are quite expert in your field. There might be somebody here, I don't know, that if people in the church have a particular problem in a particular area, they go to that person and say, what do I do about this? It might be a financial expert, I don't know. There might be experts in the law, perhaps. Often if you're a doctor, you desperately don't want all your congregation lining up afterwards saying, I've got this pain in my toe, what should I do? We go to experts. Well, we're meant, if you think you're an expert in the Christian life. Now, are we going to say that? Well, of course, the point is we should have this knowledge, shouldn't we? It should grow, this understanding of how to live the Christian life. We should not be making the mistakes when we've been a Christian 30 years that we made when we've been a Christian 30 days. We should not be falling into the same temptations. And the point is that we're told here effectively, aren't we, look, you should be wise, you should be understanding. But how is it going to be seen? We know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both, because in Proverbs 1 and verse 7 we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and in Proverbs 9 and verse 10 the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we should be wise. We should be wise in doing God's ways. We should be expert in knowing God's ways. If we've been a Christian long enough, we should know what the scripture says. We should have been putting it into application. And we should be doing God's ways. We should be, if you're a mature Christian, you've been a Christian a while, becoming wise and knowledgeable in and understanding how to live the Christian life. And the evidence is, he says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So there's two extra ideas brought in here, aren't there? And we need to take them in reverse order. The meekness of wisdom. Wise meekness, really. Which is saying that the evidence of wisdom, there's another evidence to come in a moment, but the evidence of wisdom is meekness. Now, if I'd said to you, when you didn't know this passage or you weren't thinking of this passage, what is the evidence of wisdom, and how many out of 100 Christians, not that we got that here, would say meekness? I presume probably, I guess, none. What? Maybe. It's not the first thing that springs to mind, is it? But it ought to be, we're told here, I'm not saying this is the only passage of scripture, obviously, on wisdom, but wisdom shows in meekness, being meek when we should be meek, being basically meek. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, says in Matthew 11 and verse 29, in that great invitation to come to him for salvation, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, literally meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's wise to come to Christ for salvation, and we come to one who, remember, is essentially meek. And we think of Moses, don't we, sometimes when we think of meekness? We think of Numbers 12 and verse 3, or at least we're told in Numbers 12 and verse 3. This is the Lord's own testimony about him. It's great, isn't it, when the Lord testifies. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Well, you find Moses having to confront the rebel Israelites occasionally, and in one occasion at least, in anger, which the Lord punished him for. But really, when you think about him putting up with those people for 40 years in the desert, that's incredible meekness, isn't it? I wonder how long we would have lasted before we'd either stormed off or we'd been trying to work out ways that we could get out of this contract. 40 years. And they just kept rebelling against the Lord. That's how the meekness was shown, the forbearance. It's how it's shown with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Yes, again, he severely and sinlessly, of course, rebuked the Pharisees. But he put up with the contradiction of sinners against himself. He bore with sinners. He didn't put himself forward. He stood up and he spoke, and he spoke about himself as he had to do, and he said great things about himself. But he was not, we'll see, when he was on earth, this is the evidence we have, he's always like this, but we're talking about on earth, he was never the sort of person, would you say, where you say, well, look, he knows he's right, and he does give short shrift to everybody else. He bore with people. He was always right. He knew, he is now, but he was on earth, infinitely wise, and yet how meek, therefore. How would we be if we knew everything? Sometimes we think we know everything. If we knew everything, then how much patience would we have with people who seemed slow to understand, as he said, of his disciples? And yet he patiently dealt with them. So the evidence of wisdom is meekness, which shows in good conduct, good works. So if your wisdom or your knowledge produce a pride towards others, then it's not of God, is it? Good conduct, doing good. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. The one who had perfect wisdom and therefore perfect meekness was the one who just laid himself out. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, even to give his life. A ransom for many. So the evidence of wisdom is not the sort of person who struts around and everybody says, "Oh, right, they're quite wise," and they know they are. And they show they know they are. The evidence of wisdom is good works done in meekness. Because this comes from above, and we can't look at it in detail, but just let me show you why we can say that, why it makes sense. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. You see, that's meekness and good works, isn't it? But we'll come back to that, God willing, next week. But we need to look at the opposite. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Verse 16, those words occur again. Envy and self-seeking. Envy or jealousy. Self-seeking, selfish ambition. That's the idea here. And these are two things we're told we do not exult over them and do not lie against the truth. We'll see what that means in a moment. The opposite, then, of the good conduct coming from wise meekness is jealousy and selfish ambition. So if you have those, jealousy, envy, selfish ambition, self-seeking, then you know you do not have the wisdom that comes from above. That's what we're told, verse 17, the wisdom from above, God's wisdom. If you are the sort of person who cannot rest unless you are getting your own way. Or the sort of person who cannot rest unless you are putting yourself forward. Sort of person who cannot rest if someone else seems to be getting the praise more than you. If you're that sort of person, then you are not wise in scriptural terms. There is a classic little cameo of this sort of person, which I think speaks, you know, every picture. It's like 1,000 words, well, even word pictures sometimes. 3 John, chapter 9, where the apostle, remember the apostle, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Here is a Hitler, isn't he? Here is the man who brooks no opposition, presumably not the pastor of the church. Here is a man who has got this preeminence. He loves to have it. He won't receive the Apostle John's messengers and friends. And if someone else does, he puts them out of the church. That is a classic evidence, isn't it, of bitter jealousy, envy, of self-seeking, selfish ambition. He loves to be first. If anyone else, here come these teachers sent by the Apostle John, traveling, itinerating teachers. And they come to church after church and they welcome them. They come to this church and Diotrephes thinks these people are going to get some praise. I want all the praise. No, you're not coming in. And others say, well, come to our house. And he finds out, putting you out of the church. That's just hatred, isn't it? This is man's wisdom. This is the evidence of false wisdom. I'm going to look a little more in a few moments about, consider what this sort of thing does in churches. But the thing is that if this is in our heart, we shouldn't boast about it, should we? If you find anything of this in your heart, you must not boast about it. Rather, you must mortify it. You must put it to death. Remember how Paul says, Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Probably don't need a scripture to back that up, do we? But let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Well, that's to each one of us, isn't it? Saying, make sure that's what you are like. Because if you live out this envy and self-seeking as Christians, you are, he says, lying against the truth which gave us birth. We're not to boast about it. We're to put it to death because it is lying against the truth. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 18 that we have been given birth through the word of truth. So we claim that we've been born again. And if we're showing these kind of attitudes, we're denying that, really, aren't we? We're denying the transforming power of the word. We're saying, well, I've received something, but it hasn't changed me. And we're denying its holy commands. We're really boasting, aren't we, that we're stronger than the word of God. The word of God says you should be meek, wise, and therefore meek, and therefore doing good works. But I've got bitter envy and selfish ambition. The word of God isn't having any effect on me. Well, then there's something very seriously wrong, isn't there, if that's the case. Because, as James goes on to say, this wisdom, verse 15, does not descend from above. This wisdom, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. That is, we could say, it is of the world, the flesh, and the devil. To live like this and call yourself wise is wrong. It's wisdom from below, not wisdom from above. It's the wisdom of the world. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. They're all putting themselves above each other. Party spirit, verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the dispute of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? They're all saying, I'm of this, I'm of that, and we're right and you're wrong. It's like politicians, isn't it? Politicians are not, sadly, good role models for Christians. There are Christian politicians, a few. But the idea where it's all stand up and shout about you, that you, we're right and you're wrong, well, that's not of God. Within a church, it may be there are issues over which some people are right and some people are wrong. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, that's the world's wisdom. It's earthly. It's also sensual. It's of the flesh. You remember how Paul, writing to these Corinthians who thought they were so wise, a word which keeps recurring in those early verses, and I, brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am Paul, I am of Apollos, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? In other words, dividing up because of selfish ambition and jealousy. It's of the flesh to be put to death. And it's demonic. It's of the devil. Devilish, really, the word means, rather than demonic, but that's what it means. Because, of course, Satan trains his servants like this, doesn't he? He's done it right from the beginning. There we are in Genesis 3 and verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. You see what that's saying, isn't it? Eve was tempted by Satan to be jealous of God and to be ambitious to have what God had. So this jealousy and this self-seeking was not God's wisdom, it's Satan's wisdom right from the beginning. And in James, here we have chapter 4, verse 6, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Which is encouraging. It's saying, though, if you find this in your heart, recognize where it's from. Satan tempting you. You're giving into temptation if you're envious or how you have selfish ambition, self-seeking. So we in no way are to compromise with this darkness. We are to have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness, the fruitless deeds of darkness. 4, verse 16. Where there are envy and self-seeking, where they exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. 2 fruit of this wisdom, which is not from above. The first fruit of it is tumult and disorder. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 8, that the man who doesn't really want God's wisdom but asks for it, the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, disordered in all his ways. In other words, the person who is disordered in soul. And you see, here James takes up these ideas again that he's had in verse 14. Again, this envy and this self-seeking, these two twin sins. Jealousy and rivalry. Isn't it jealousy and rivalry which has split so many churches? You only need one Diotrephes. If you don't deal with Diotrephes, if the church is prepared to tackle a man who seems like Diotrephes from 3 John, then it can actually strengthen the church. And you certainly, if the church is prepared to tackle people like that, you need quite a few of them to get into the church before they can wreck it. But if you have one man or one woman and they are not opposed, then the bitterness comes in, the envy, the self-seeking, and you don't deal with it, the jealousy, the rivalry, and the church ends up like that, and it ends up with confusion. Where do we find confusion in the scripture? Many places, but the first place really, isn't it? There at the Tower of Babel. God brought the confusion, remember. The confusion of the tongues to split up the people who otherwise would have been united in their opposition to God. So God can bring confusion if the alternative is worse. But normally, confusion is what we quite happily can bring about, or unhappily bring about. God is not a God of tumult. God is a God of peace. He's not a God of disorder, but of peace. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, where Paul writes that at the last thing he writes, of dealing with 3 chapters about disorder and instead showing love. It's wise to promote peace and not to promote disorder. And you see the excuse, isn't it? The person who thinks they're wise above others. So they try to get their own way, because if only everybody did things my way, this church would be so much better. And they ride roughshod over everybody else to get their own way, and the church is so much worse. Because whatever they thought they were going to bring in that might even have been better in one way, it's far too high a price to pay. Because it leaves behind the wreck of people who are now at each other's throats. It's so important to avoid that. Envy and self-seeking, where they exist, there is confusion. And there is every evil thing. Every worthless practice, perhaps we could say. It's a very wide term. Everything, the everythings are significant in Scripture, aren't they? The root, the love of money literally is not the, but a root of all evils. In other words, there's all sorts of evils that flow from the love of money. And there's all sorts of evils that flow from envy and self-seeking. James is saying effectively, I can't enumerate these, can I? Everything which is profitless in personal and church life. Everything that is not the result of true faith. And so, as I say, I hope next week to be more positive and look at verses 17 and 18. But to sum it up and say this. There is an expression which I don't know where it started. It's probably within the lifetime of many of us. But maybe it's older, in ordinary affairs, and we're told that the great thing is to add value to something, to make it better, to make it worth more. Well, as Christians, I think we should be concerned to add value to the church. And that might sound a very high ambition indeed, but true wisdom adds value. If you have a church that is composed of people who are wise enough to submit themselves to God and to be meek towards one another and to be doing good works to one another, of which the scripture speaks many times, doesn't it, about we should be zealous to do good works. If you have a church like that, we cannot add to the work of Christ. I'm not saying that. You're just saying we make the church better. The sort of church that has God's blessing within it and going out from it. But if you have envy and selfish ambition, you take away the value. You diminish the worth of the church. You diminish the usefulness of the church. In the end, God might come and take the lampstand away. These are serious matters, aren't they? And you notice what James does. Though it's all, the church is what matters, but it's all about individuals. The church is not all about individuals, but that's the point. He's saying each one of you's got to make sure your heart is right and do your bit and be meek and wise and good towards everybody else. And if everyone takes that on board, there God is glorified in his church.